And we're going to continue. We're going to be in the Gospel of John, chapter 13, if you want to make your way there. And what we're going to look at in John chapter 13 is the beginning of what we call in Christianity the Upper Room Discourse. This is Jesus' final night spent in close proximity to his 12 disciples. And really what we get out of these chapters is this drilled down look. We get to eavesdrop a little bit. We get to listen in on Jesus' final night with his disciples. And this is really impactful. It's super important to John's gospel as he develops the theme of where he's going and why he's presenting the gospel the way he does. And the reality is in the beginning of this Upper Room Discourse, what John focuses on is something that stands in stark contrast to what we saw last week as people who rejected Jesus were going after man's glory. Jesus will get no earthly glory from washing his disciples' feet. Nobody's going to give him any earthly kudos for doing this act of service. The other Gospels, when they record this same meal, they focus on Jesus' teaching through what we call communion, which we sang that we believe in the saints' communion. This is remembering the death of Christ by breaking the bread and drinking the cup, that is the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ, that we remember when we take together. But the reality is John's focus is a little bit different. He doesn't focus on Jesus' teaching about his death in communion. He focuses on his actions that also foretell his death. His actions, this act of service of washing the disciples' feet. But John focuses on the actions in as much as that we can see that he lives and teaches about his resurrection and the centrality and importance of his death, burial, and resurrection for the life of the believer. So it's interesting and it's unique and it's fun that we get to see these different perspectives and looking at this last night through the lens of John as he saw it, as Jesus taught about his coming death. So what I want to do is I want to pray for us, and then we're just going to jump into the text. So let's pray together. Father, we love you and we're grateful for a chance to study your word, this inspired word. And Lord, we're grateful for John and his faithfulness to write it. And I pray today as we gather on a day that has much distraction for us, we confess and admit right now that half of us at least are already thinking about what's happening this evening, not about what's happening right now. But Lord, may you remove those distractions from us. I pray your spirit would comfort us and give us a supernatural ability to listen and hear and apply what you have to say to us, because we know that you're speaking to us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to see in John chapter 13 this demonstration of Jesus' love. And the first 20 verses, I want to talk about how Jesus' actions explain the cross. Jesus' actions explain the cross. And we're going to see actually in these verses that not only do his actions explain the cross, but they're explained by the cross as well. Jesus is foretelling, and his disciples will greatly understand after his resurrection this act of service that he performed for them. The first couple of verses here in John chapter 13 explain how Jesus knew it was time, right? All throughout the Gospel of John, we've heard, my time is yet not come, my time is not yet come, my time is not yet come, and yet last chapter we get this saying, it's time for the Son of Man to be glorified. And we see here, again, at the beginning of this chapter, Jesus says, it's time for the Son of Man to be glorified, for me to be glorified in the Father, and the Father be glorified through me. But we see he's not the only one who knows it's time. We're told at the beginning of this chapter that Judas knows it's time as well. He had made his plans, we talked about last week, for man's glory. And so Jesus and Judas both know it's game time, right? And so we're going to see this action of the Upper Room Discourse in light of two people with very diverging paths knowing it's time to do something. But what does Jesus do? Jesus moves first, and he gets up from the meal. He gets up from the table, and he does this shocking, crazy act of service. This is something very bizarre, something nobody would have expected. And what we need to understand in this act of service is Jesus isn't denying his character. I think some would see this as a denying his godly character as he serves the disciples, but the reality is he's acting out of his character. His servant mindset as God coming to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. It's our character that this would act out of, right? We would struggle with getting up from dinner and making this act of service, but not Jesus. Jesus is acting from his character. Washing feet before a meal in the first century would have been a very important task. They didn't sit at tables like we do, wearing shoes under a table where you can hide how your feet smell and look. The reality is they would recline at a table. So these would be low tables. They would be reclining on their left elbow, and their feet would be out away from the table, out in the open for everyone to see. And your feet would be very close to someone else's feet. And even if they were clean, wearing the footwear that they do and not having paved roads, they would have dirty feet. And so it was an essential task that their feet get clean. But the reality was you couldn't even force a servant to wash your feet. That's how low this task was. But it was very important. Yeah, I wasn't going to say this, but I'm going to say it anyway. We had a deal yesterday where we hung out with our neighborhood, and I wore sandals. And my legs weren't going to be next to anybody while they're feeding, while they're eating. But the reality is, I clipped my toenails before I went because I had sandals on. I mean, that's how self-conscious we are when people can see our feet. Can you imagine laying down at a table eating food with someone else's feet right next to you? Clean feet would be important. In this act that Jesus performs as he stands up and begins to clean the disciples' feet, it teaches us that nobody is above serving. There's nobody in this room who is above an act of service for someone else. And while we might agree with that with our mouths, do we really believe it in our hearts? Do we really believe that I'm not above any act of service? It's the right thing to say that we're not, but the reality is we continually pass on opportunities to serve people, to love on people, and to do menial tasks that would impact somebody else's life. We pass regularly because we think, no, I'm good. Somebody else will take care of it, right? We say it with our mouths that we're not above service, but yet we live our lives as though we are, and we choose not to serve. One of my favorite books that I've ever read is a book called Real Life Discipleship by a man named Jim Putman. And I know what you're thinking. Yes, I'm a boring reader. I don't read a lot of fiction. I like boring books. I do. And this book is all about a church in Post Falls, Idaho that is a homegrown church. Through small groups, they raised up all these types of leaders and how integral small groups have been in their church's life. And he tells this story about a woman who, because their small group decided that they were going to serve in the nursery, that she would serve as well, right? She didn't want to be the only one in the small group that didn't sign up for a slot. So she signs up, she serves in the nursery, and this morning that she's serving, a mom walks in and she's running late. She's got her child with her and she's desperately in a hurry, just wants to get to service, drop her child off. We've all been there, right? We've all been there, right? You're just trying to drop your kid off. I'm not trying to fill out the little piece of paper. I don't care what it says. Like, you give my kid Cheetos, I don't care what you give them. Like, just take my kid, I'm going to service, right? Well, this woman who's serving the nursery takes direct offense to this woman not filling out the paperwork, not having the conversation with her, and she gets so upset that she ends up emailing the pastor and talking about how upset she is and how she didn't think it was fair that she got treated like a servant. Just take my child, I'm going to service. And the reality is that Jim elevates in that section of the book is we all like to be considered servants of Jesus until we get treated like a servant. The result of that, not only does she email the pastor, but she ends up leaving her small group and leaving the church. The reality is we like to be considered a servant until we're treated like a servant. Jesus here is taking the role of a servant. In verses 4 and 5, we see a lived out parable. Right? Jesus has left his place at the table just as he left the splendor of heaven to come and be born as a child. He set aside his outer garments just as he set aside the splendor of heaven to be born in human flesh. He wrapped a towel around his waist just as he put on humility, taking the position of a servant on earth. He poured water into a basin just as he will pour out his blood on the cross, and he cleanses the disciples' feet just as he cleanses you and me from our sins through faith and his sacrifice on the cross. Jesus lives out this parable. He doesn't teach it with his mouth. He teaches it with his actions. Jesus' actions are foretelling his death on the cross. And in verses 6 and 7, we see Peter. Don't we always see Peter? It's always Peter, right? In verses 6 and 7, Peter is profoundly uncomfortable with what Jesus is about to do to him, right? Jesus walks up, he's about to clean his feet, and Peter's like, ain't happening. You're not washing my feet. And Jesus tells him, he's like, look, you're not going to understand now, but you'll understand later, right? You don't get it now, but you'll get it eventually. And what Jesus means by you'll understand later, it doesn't mean like after your feet are clean, you'll be like, oh, I get it now. What Jesus is talking about is for his disciples, they will understand this action after Jesus has been raised from the dead. Because the reality is when circumstances happen in our life, we don't always get the answers right away, do we? Sometimes we have to wait for answers. And Jesus is saying, if you just trust me here, Peter, let me wash your feet, right? You'll understand later, just trust me now. And Peter says, oh, I get it, Jesus. I get it now. I don't need to wait for understanding later. I understand now. And as a matter of fact, while you're down there washing my feet, why don't you just give me a little bath, right? Hook me up. Wash my elbows. I've been laying on this left elbow. It's kind of dirty, right? He's asking, go ahead and wash all of me. That's fine. I get it. But Jesus explains how what he's doing is enough for Peter and for each of us. You see, the reality is, Jesus says, here's how I will cleanse you. And what do? We say, but I feel like I need to be cleansed more. So we take what Jesus has, but then we look for cleansing elsewhere. And Jesus is saying, no, you trust me. What I'm doing will cleanse you. It's everything you need. It's sufficient for you. Trust me now, you'll understand later. And if we see in this that no one is above service because Jesus is serving the disciples, we also see in this nobody is below service. Nobody is below being served because Jesus washes Judas's feet too. And Jesus already knows what Judas is going to do. Judas already knows what he's going to do, and Jesus already knows. But Jesus still washes Judas's feet. He doesn't skip over Judas. He still washes his feet. And this might be the area you struggle. Maybe you don't struggle with thinking you're above service, like you're too good to serve people, but maybe you do think that there are people that aren't good enough for you to serve. Some people just aren't deserving or worthy of your time, energy, or attention, but the reality is Jesus teaches us that everyone is worthy of being served. For the love of Christ and for the gospel, serving all. Jesus makes that clear in verse 10. Jesus lives a life of service, and his followers are too as well. The Bible Project video said that acts of service should be the hallmark of the Christian's life. Those who follow Jesus should be characterized by people who serve. But in verse 14, we learn not only just serving people, not only serving lowly people, not only serving people outside the church, but Jesus hones it in and he says, you should be serving people in the church. He says, you've got to do this to one another. And he's talking about brothers and sisters in Christ. And some people might have no problem volunteering their time, energy, and attention outside of the church. They're involved in organizations that are great, and I'm not advocating that you not be involved in those. But that's where your time and attention get spent. And then you come to church and you're all spent up and you just want to charge your battery, which is fine occasionally, but Jesus is saying you should especially be serving one another in the church. But here's the deal. The point of this passage is not our service. The point of this passage is not whether or not we serve humbly. It's not whether or not we think we're too good to serve or whether other people aren't good enough for us to serve. The point of this passage is for us to see the centrality of the cross in every part of our life. We need the cross in our life. We need Jesus to be the central focus and point of our lives. Jesus says in verse 19, he says, I did all this and I said all this so that you believe. I'm doing this so that you believe. What do we say the purpose statement of the Gospel of John is? So that you may believe. He says, I want you to have faith. And the idea of faith we know in our day and age is a gooey concept, is it not? You can have faith in faith. You can have faith in anything, really. But Jesus clarifies, he says, you can't just have the ooey-gooey faith. You can't have the nondescript, I have faith. He says, you have to have faith in something. Your faith has to have an object. And what Jesus says very clearly here is you have to believe that I am God. He says, you have to believe that. That's why I'm doing this. That's why I'm doing this and why I'm saying this, so that you believe that I am God. He says in verse 19, I'm doing all of this and saying all of this so that you may believe that I am. Your translation might add the personal pronoun he into that statement, but that's supplied because it doesn't make sense in our language to say I am, but this is that statement, ego, a me, that we've talked about multiple times in all of the I am statements all throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus clearly declaring that he is Yahweh God. And he says, I'm doing all this so that you believe I am. It's clear as day. Jesus is saying, you have to believe that I'm God. Not a good man, not a good teacher, not a prophet, not Elijah, not John the Baptist, but God. You have to believe this. I'm doing this so that you believe. He says, I'm God, and I came here to live a life of servanthood and to give my life for your ransom, if you trust in me. Because as much as the first part of this chapter is about Jesus' actions explaining the cross, the second half of this chapter is all about actions that require the cross. The cross has to happen because of the second half of this chapter. Jesus has to do this because we do this. The ugly truth of our sin and rebellion is it requires the cross. We like that Peter was profoundly uncomfortable with the cross, and Peter should be profoundly uncomfortable with the cross because it's his actions and our actions that require the cross. We should be uncomfortable with that concept. And of course, as Jesus is sitting with his friends and he declares that someone among them is going to betray him, they all are deeply confused. As they should be. Well, probably except for Judas. He was probably trying not to make eye contact with anybody at this point. But they're all confused. Who's it going to be, right? Their confusion. And so what sets in when you're stressed? Human nature, right? And so what does human nature cause the group to do? Start gossiping, right? They start getting nosy, and they're looking around, and they want to know, right? They're busybodies. They want to know. And so Peter, what'd I say? It's always Peter, right? Peter uses what I think is probably the universal language for, hey, ask Jesus who it is. He was probably like, you know, trying to give the head nod, like, John, ask Jesus. And so John, who, because they're reclining next to each other, is very close in proximity to Jesus, would simply lean his head back, and he would literally be in the chest of Jesus, and he asks Jesus, who is going to betray you? And Jesus' response is like one of the most staggering parts of this chapter. He says, not the guy that I'm going to call out in front of everybody here in a minute, not the guy that I'm going to give the cold shoulder to all night, not the guy that I skipped washing his feet, but the guy that I'm going to do the most intimate of friendship indicators at a meal, the one who I'm going to dip my bread and give to. It's a sign of close friendship and love and compassion that is completely lost on us in our society, right? So we're doing our potluck next week. I want none of you to get a chip with dip on it and bring it to me and be like, here, Seth, we're close friends. That's incredibly awkward, right? Like, in our culture, you would look at, like, maybe, like, slap the chip. Get that corn out of my face, you know? Like, get that away from me. But the reality is, in the first century, in Jewish culture, this is the closest way that Jesus can say, I love you deeply as a brother. You are mine. And he says, you want to know who it is that's going to betray me? It's the one that I'm going to show the greatest amount of love to at the last possible moment that I can. And we think, how in the world could Judas then, right? Like, Judas knew what Jesus was doing when he handed him that bread. How could he? And we see, like, as soon as he gives him the bread, he takes it and he eats it, and then Judas bails, right? He's gone. It's too much for him, right? Like, I just ate this dude's bread, and I'm about to go sell him out for, like, nothing. And we think, how in the world could he? But that's us. Just at the moment when we're tempted the most, Jesus extends to us the bread that's dipped. He desperately wants us to take the bread and come with him. But what do? We smack the bread out of our face and we sin. When we're tempted to look at something we shouldn't, to think something we shouldn't, to take something that isn't ours, Jesus extends the bread to us and we're like, no, I'm good. Tempted with sin, Christ is right there extending his hand with the morsel in his fingers, just waiting for us to take it. But we choose lying, we choose cheating, we choose hatred, we choose lust, we choose judging, we choose selfishness. Because we're just like Judas. Because we need the cross. Because we can't without the cross. And the reality is, Jesus gives this morsel to Judas. We've all been betrayed by a friend. We've all betrayed a friend. We all know what it's like to be disappointed, angry, upset, confused. But the reality is, what's at play here is much more than a friendly feud. This is more than just a friend betraying a friend. This is eternity for Judas that he's sealing here by betraying Jesus. This reaction of Judas's to Jesus will cost him for an eternity. And so what does Jesus do? Makes a big deal out of why Judas left, right? Calls him out in front of everybody. He's like, now that he's gone, we can talk about the real stuff, right? No. What does he immediately do? He immediately goes to comforting his disciples. He says, like Judas just left, I'm going to leave soon too. And you got to know how to find comfort. And in verse 34, he says, a new command I give to you, that you love one another. Right after he's just washed their feet, proving his care and service for them, giving Judas, the one that's about to betray him, a morsel of food that is the closest of intimate relationship signifiers, he says, you got to love one another. One of my favorite pastors, Tony Evans, says of this passage here, he says, this isn't a new command in relation to time, but it is a new command in relation to its freshness in emphasis. He's not saying this is brand new, you've never heard before, love one another. He's saying, right now, more than ever, you gotta love one another. And I believe that this is a command that is to us every day, fresh in emphasis, not new in time, but fresh in emphasis, you have to love one another. But here's the deal. Jesus knew it required the cross for us to love one another. Like, let's be honest, man. Loving people is hard. Loving our family is hard. Loving our spouses, our children, our parents, it's hard. And love is like a buzzword right now, especially this month. We're to accept any type of love, right? And don't question it. It's just love. But the reality is, love is hard. And if we're just supposed to accept every other type of love like the world tells us, my response to the world is, good luck, world. Good luck. Because the reality is, love requires the cross. We don't have love without the cross. We don't know love if we don't know Jesus, because Jesus is love. And Jesus knew for his disciples and for you and me to love one another in this room and outside of this room, we needed Jesus. We needed the cross. He had to go to the cross. He has to. Because love isn't easy. Anybody who claims love is easy is either crazy or ignorant. Love is difficult. We need the cross. And then there's Peter again. He's back. Peter, once again, he's like, look, Jesus, I don't know about these other busters. They might not love like I do. They might not be able to go where you're going, right? Because Jesus says, I'm going to go away where you're going. You can't follow, but you will follow later. He's like, no. I can follow now. Remember the whole foot thing? I get it. We'll go. They'll stay. We'll go. And Jesus makes clear that Peter needs the cross just as much as the rest of the disciples. None of us are super apostles. None of us are above needing the cross. None of us can do what Christ commands without the cross. And Jesus says, guess what? You're going to be scared sometimes. By the way, you're going to deny me. Oh, later in your ministry, when you're all super mature and like the leader of lots of churches, you're going to deny eating with Gentiles and you're going to get totally busted by Paul. Like, trust me, you're going to have a life of you're going to fall short, you're going to fail, you're going to need the cross every day in your life. Not just a one-time, you know, fire insurance. You need the cross daily in your life. And he said, as profoundly uncomfortable as you were with me washing your feet, get used to be profoundly uncomfortable with needing me. Because you need me every day. Jesus says to Peter, and he says to you, you need the cross. And so for us today, the overriding application for this text, the big picture of this text, is the need for the cross in the life of the believer. We want to make it about humble service. We want to make it about this abstract idea of being humble and serving one another in love and generosity. But the reality is, the point of this text is you need the cross. You need Jesus. Yes, we're to love and serve one another, but you can't do it without the cross. The point of this text isn't, are you above serving people, or are they below you being them being served by you? That was easy for me to say. No, the point is you need the cross. But we love to make this chapter about broad things that we can't apply rather than concrete things that are right in front of us, that we need Jesus every day. And so the question I think this text is asking us is, where is the cross in your life today? What's the position of the cross in your life? Is it in the nightstand? Do you treat the cross and the gospel like a tool in the garage that you only bring out when something's broken? Is it dusty and brushed off on Sunday morning before we come to church? Or is the cross a central focus in our life? Because Jesus makes clear that we need the cross. We need the cross. So maybe for you this morning, you need to accept the cross for the first time. You need to say yes to Jesus and accept his sacrifice for you, because you've struggled to love people. You've struggled to do things. You've been in church for a long time, but you've just never understood why everybody else could love and you couldn't. We can't love until we first have been loved. We can't demonstrate love that we've never seen. Maybe you're here and you've accepted Christ, but the cross is dusty. Maybe you need to brush it off and put it in its proper position in your family, in your daily life, in your family's life. Jesus didn't go to the cross for us to let it get dusty, but for it to be fresh and new every day. Let's pray together.